All right. Galatians 6:11-18. Let's read that. And Paul writes, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." Now, we reach the end of this wonderful letter of liberation that Paul has penned. And Paul has been dictating the letter. Well, I shouldn't say Paul penned it because he's been dictating it. And he's been dictating the letter to a secretary, and the secretary has been writing it down. But now Paul picks up the pen and he adds a personal transcript. You see that it's in verse 11. It says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." And sometimes Paul would just add his signature to the end of the letter, and that was to safeguard against forgery. So you could look at the letter and say, yeah, that is Paul's signature. But this time he adds many more important thoughts to the end of the letter. And what he is going to do here is he is going to emphasize at the end, through his own writing, the essence of what Christianity is all about. And we are going to look at two main subjects. And we're going to look at the first one is going to be, is Christianity primarily an internal or external religion? And then we're going to look at, secondly, is Christianity primarily a work of God or a work of man? So let's look at that. Is Christianity primarily internal or external? Look at verse 12 and 13 here. Paul writes, "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." So the Judaizers are the legalists. When I say Judaizers, remember who they were? They were this group of Jews that had come into Galatia, and they were saying the death of Christ was not sufficient for you to be saved, and faith in that work of Christ wasn't sufficient for you to be saved. You need to add the law of Moses too. And so you need to keep that. So that's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about the legalists. It's these Judaizers. Anyway, they came in to Galatia, and Paul says here that their whole focus was on the external. You see here it says, to make a good showing in the flesh and to boast in your flesh. They denied, like I said, that salvation was by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. They taught to be saved, you must be circumcised, that external work of the flesh. And circumcision was certainly important, wasn't it? It was a sign given to Abraham of the covenant. And so it was important, but it was meant to point to something much deeper than just cutting away some external flesh. It was meant to point to something that had happened internally in the heart. And you see that over in Romans 2:28 and 29. I'll just read it. Paul says, "For you are not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you have gone through the Jewish ceremony of circumcision. No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God, and true circumcision is not a cutting of the body, but a change of heart produced by God's Spirit." And so the external rite of circumcision was meant to point to an internal reality that the heart had been changed, that the heart was devoted to God. That was the important thing. But these legalists had taken that whole idea of circumcision and had made the cutting away of the flesh the most important thing. Whether the heart was involved or not, or whether the heart was changed or not, didn't matter. As long as the flesh was cut, that's all that mattered. And they were saying that this was enough to make a man right with God. Now, that is an extremely shallow view of spirituality, isn't it? But before we are too harsh on the legalists back in those days, I mean, we are doing the same thing today many times. And one of the ways we do this is through baptism. I mean, baptism is important, but baptism is also an external pointer to an inward spiritual reality, isn't it? It is a public declaration that you have died to your old life That's what's happening in baptism. You're saying to everybody who is watching, I have died to my old life, and I am rising up out of that water to that new risen, resurrection life in Christ. I am rising up a follower of Jesus. Now see, if you get baptized and nothing has happened in your heart like that, you're just getting wet. That's it, right? If there's no internal spiritual reality, that external baptism means absolutely nothing. And it is the same thing with circumcision. If you got circumcised, but there was no heart that had been changed, if there's no devotion to God internally, the circumcision was just a mere cutting away of the flesh, and it really didn't mean anything. And we have to guard our hearts from reducing Christianity down to a heartless external show, don't we? Going through the religious motions with no emotion, going through religious duties with no devotion. We've got to be careful of that because it is so easy to do, isn't it? And Jesus said in Matthew 15:8-9, He said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." When I read that, I think, oh God, help me. Help me to have a heart that is passionately in love with you. Our actions that are compelled by that love and devotion. God, don't let me become merely religious where I'm going through the motions, doing the duties, but there's no devotion there. God, help me. Keep me from that, God. Keep my heart aflame. Ignite my heart towards you. But with the circumcision that the legalists were compelling people to do, there was no heart involved at all. And so Paul is writing against this, saying it's useless. Now, in the next thing, in verse 13, Paul tells us why the legalists were doing all this. Why were they doing this? Why were they compelling people to be circumcised? Look at verse 13 there at the end. That they may boast in your flesh. That they may boast in your flesh. They didn't care so much about helping people to get right with God. They didn't care about that at all, really. They wanted to be able to boast about the number of circumcisions. One writer said this, it was kind of an obsession with ecclesiastical statistics, bragging about so many circumcisions in a given year, just as we might brag of so many baptisms or confirmations. And so these Judaizers, these legalists, were saying circumcision was necessary to be saved. They were bragging about how many that they were convincing to be circumcised. And Paul writes this letter to show them that, no, that is error. That is heresy. And he says things like in Galatians 5:2, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Verse 6 in Galatians 5, he says this, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love." Now, if circumcision was not that which was of primary importance then, like Paul is saying it wasn't, then what is of primary importance? And we could say if baptism today is not of primary importance, what is of primary importance in Christianity today? That brings us to our next point. What is of central importance in Christianity? Christianity focuses on the new creation. Look at verse 15. "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." So Paul, who was a circumcised Jew, says his circumcision counted as nothing as a means to salvation. And he adds in, being uncircumcised is not a detriment to salvation. That's not what matters. What does matter then? Whether you're an uncircumcised Gentile or a circumcised Jew, what does matter? And Paul says the new creation. In other words, what is he saying there? He's saying basically, have you been born again? Have you embraced Christ by faith? And has God changed your heart? Has this person who was spiritually dead now been made spiritually alive in Christ? That's what matters. The internal. Not the external, it's the internal. Or have they just had a bit of flesh cut off or just got wet? See, the question is, has God done a saving work in you? Has your heart been changed? That's what matters. And only after that, only after the heart has been changed, does things like baptism matter, right? Because now it is doing what it is supposed to do. It is pointing toward an internal reality, a spiritual internal reality that has already taken place. But if the heart is not changed, baptism or any other external action really means nothing. So the first essential of Christianity is that it begins internally, then works its way out to the externals. In other words, it's an inside out job, isn't it? The next aspect of Christianity we want to look at is this. Is Christianity primarily a work of God or a work of men? In other words, is it fundamentally what we do for God or is it what God does for us? And here we see the second mistake these legalists made. Not only was their religion based on externals rather than the internals, the second mistake is it was also based on human work rather than divine work. And let's look at that. Is Christianity primarily a human or divine work? Look at verse 13 through 16. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they have a desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So here we have the legalists confronted. And Paul's argument and his logic here, I believe, are brilliant. The legalists were saying you had to be circumcised, but to be circumcised brought you back under the law and obligated you to keep the whole law. And you get this over in Acts 15:5. You see this thinking in the Pharisees. I'll just read it. You don't have to go there. But here's what the Pharisees, the professional legalists of the day, were saying. Acts 15:5. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, talking about the Gentiles, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So be circumcised and obey the law and you will be saved. That's what they were teaching. In other words, faith in Christ alone was not enough. Faith in his death and his finished work was not enough. You still have to merit the forgiveness of God and the acceptance of God through what you do, your own works. So the religion of these legalists was merely human, wasn't it? It was a human religion. It began with human work, circumcision, and continued with more human work, obeying the law. If you could do good enough, if you could do it long enough, then you would be made right with God and he would accept you. Now, Paul confronts them, and it's brilliant. He says, basically, in verse 13, are you really teaching that salvation comes from obeying the law? Really? That's a real problem because you aren't keeping it yourself. Look at verse 13. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. You tell us salvation can be merited, but you aren't living in a way that would merit it. You are living proof that what you teach cannot make a person right with God. Now, why did they insist on teaching salvation by works? Paul tells us in verse 12, look at that. Verse 12, he says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So we saw the first motivation they had was pride. Get a number of circumcisions so that we can boast about how many were convincing. The second part of their motivation, though, we could say is comfort and security. Because preaching the cross, preaching the truth about the cross, can bring persecution, can it? What is it about the cross of Christ when properly taught angers people? Well, think it through. The cross is very unflattering for mankind, isn't it? What it tells us is that Christ died on the cross for us because we are sinners who were guilty before a holy God and who deserved only hell. It tells us that we were unable to do anything to earn salvation or to escape the wrath that we deserved. That we were helplessly and hopelessly lost. But the good news is Christ died on that cross to bear our sins. And there is no other way to be released from the condemnation we have earned, but through him and the salvation he earned for us. That's what the cross teaches us. That's why the cross was necessary. And to preach the truth of the cross, what it really means, will incur trouble. Because people don't like being told that they're sinners. Right? And people don't like being told that you can do nothing to save yourself, that you need someone else's help. You're absolutely dependent upon somebody else to do what you can't do. Our pride wants to say, I earned this. I did something. And you can talk about the cross and how much God loves the sinner all you want, and that's fine, as long as you just leave it there. The cross was something that happened 2,000 years ago, and it's all about love. Listen, you can tell anybody that, and it's not very offensive. But explain to them how everybody is born lost and guilty before a holy God, and the only way to escape that guilt and hell it leads to is to bow to the one who hung on that cross 2,000 years ago. And listen, you'll have some trouble. Don't believe me? Go try it. Go out and walk around a park somewhere and start talking to people and try telling them the truth about the cross. You'll discover that man doesn't want to hear how God sees them. They prefer comfortable illusions, how they see themselves. No, wait a minute. I'm not a bad person. I'm sincere. I don't hurt anybody on purpose. I try to do good, and I this, and I that, and I... That's how they want to see themselves. They don't want to see themselves as a guilty sinner before a holy God. They prefer Christianity without a cross, really, which relies on their own works and not on Christ's work, which builds them up in pride rather than humble them. John Stott said this, "Every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to say to us, 'I am here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying, your death I am dying. Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size.'" Amen. The cross puts us in our place. And men and women don't like that. And Paul found out how unpalatable the true message of the cross was. And he suffered great persecution because of it. And you know what? The great thing about Paul was this. He never watered down the message because of it. May God help us to be more like Paul the Apostle, where we're willing to tell the truth, even when it stings. And even when it may sting us, when we get some of that back at us, may we be willing to say it's worth it. It is worth it to tell somebody the truth, even when they don't think so highly of me, even when they might call me a fool, whatever they want to do. Paul's attitude was so different than the Judaizers who sought to please people, who sought to escape persecution, and who sought to boast in statistics, who were willing to water down the message of the cross to achieve all that. Paul had an entirely different perspective. Look at verse 14. And here we have boasting in the cross. I love this. Verse 14. "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Paul would not attempt to water down the message. To Paul, it was so glorious that it was an object of boasting instead. In other words, I think what Paul was saying here is, I got to tell you what God has done. I got to tell you what He's done for me, what He's done for you. That He sent His Son to a cross to die for you. You know why He had to do that? Because you're a sinner, guilty before Him. That you're helpless, hopeless in trying to earn salvation for you. There's no rescue plan in your own work. You're going to end up in hell for all of eternity. But let me tell you what the cross did. The cross provided an escape. God Almighty, God was reaching down to rescue you. And He says He will apply everything that Jesus did on that cross, taking your sins and paying for them and giving you His righteousness that He earned. If you'll just believe, if you'll just put faith in Him. Isn't that wonderful? See, Paul loved the message. This message that we think is bugging people, Paul said, no, this message is good news. It's the greatest news they could ever hear. It's the message that we have to get out and tell people about it because it is their only escape from hell. And it is the only message that can unlock the key of the door of heaven. Paul says, I am not going to water that down. I'm not ashamed of that message. I boast in that message. And I don't care what you do to me. I'm going to tell you about Jesus and what he did. Now, in verse 14, Paul also speaks of the result of embracing this message. Here is why, one of the reasons why he was so willing to boast. Here is the power of the cross. Look at verse 14 again. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. See, Paul understood the power of the cross well, didn't he? Remember, he was Saul, the greatest persecutor of the church. He was wanting to wipe out everything that had to do with Christ and Christianity and the cross. Paul set out to just destroy Christianity, destroy the teaching of the cross, and destroy any thought of Jesus Christ. Yet he experienced the power of the cross in a breathtaking way, didn't he? And it just absolutely changed his life. He was transformed from Saul, the persecutor of the church, to the Apostle Paul, the premier church planner. See, that cross that was a stumbling block to him when he was a Pharisee became the foundation of his message, Christ has died for our sin. The cross became beautiful to Paul because of what it did in his own life. And you can trace through Galatians what the cross meant to Paul. For in Galatians 2:20, Paul says the cross meant liberty from self, liberated me from myself. In Galatians 5:24, he says, the cross liberated me from my flesh. And now in Galatians 6:14, he says, the cross liberated me from the world. The cross meant rescue from self, sin, and eternal punishment. And to Paul, it was the greatest message ever. So Paul was amazed at what the cross had done in his life. He was not ashamed of such a message. He gloried in that message. So should we, brothers and sisters. If you don't, then maybe you need to go back and study what happened at the cross and what God did there, because it is simply amazing. It is breathtaking what happened at the cross of Christ for us. Now, in verse 16, Paul applies these truths of Christianity to the church as a whole. Not only for the first century church in Galatia, but I think here we see ourselves in here, the church of all time. And look at that, verse 16. He says, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Galatians 6:16 in the NIV says, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to all. The church then and now then has a rule that is meant to direct it. And the rule is seen in the context. I always say this, read your Bible in context, what has gone before and what has gone after. And if you do that, you'll see what this rule is. The rule is the new creation found in verse 15. Let's read it. Look at verse 15 and then we'll go into verse 16 and show you how that works. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, and those who will walk by this rule. See that? And the new creation, but a new creation, and those who will walk by this rule. So he is speaking to the Galatians who are being threatened by legalistic teaching. The same exhortation would come to us today. And he pronounces the blessing of peace and mercy, I believe, on all who would listen to the messages they are being taught with discernment. And they would run it through this filter of the new creation. Does it line up with the teaching of the new creation, what I'm hearing? In other words, is it teaching that Christianity is a work of God, not man? It's the first thing. That the cross was necessary because man couldn't earn salvation. That you can't be saved by works. That you can't be rescued by works. That it takes the work of God to rescue a person. Are they teaching that? Are they teaching that Christianity is primarily a religion of internals? That through the work of God, when we come to Him by faith, that He changes our heart first. And then because of that, and only after that, we're able then to live a life that is pleasing to Him. See, to reverse that is absolutely disastrous, isn't it? But how many are reversing that? Where we try to earn our salvation through works first, and then God accepts us. No, no, no. It is all by grace. We believe in Jesus Christ and God accepts us. And because He accepts us, now we have good works. Because He loves us, because I'm so accepted to Him, now I want to please Him. Now I adore Him. Now I worship Him. And I can't believe that God has done such great things for a wretch like me, who accepted me so unconditionally in Christ and has applied the work of Christ, His righteousness, to my life. And I am secure in Him forever. And because of that, now I say, oh God, I want to please You. I want to glorify You with my life. I love You so much. God, I want to have good works that bring You glory. See, it's because I am saved, not to be saved. Because I am accepted, not to be accepted. That's why the Christian has works. So first you must see that you can't do anything to please God. You can't do anything to please God when you're an unbeliever. You need to cry out for mercy. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Save me. Forgive me. And then when that happens, then He changes your heart and He puts into your life the Holy Spirit. And now you can start to live for Him. But until that happens, you can't do anything that will please Him. Now, Paul says something interesting at the end of this verse. Look at the end of verse 16 here. Paul says, "For those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." There are many interpretations of what this means. Some believe Paul is saying that the church is now the Israel of God. And listen, there are great arguments for that. And I don't want to get into that now. But I think at this point, what Paul is saying is this. I think he is speaking to the Jews who are Jewish by nature and who are trying to bring the law into Galatia. I think Paul is simply saying this. He is emphasizing that the peace and mercy of God will not come through the law. It will not come through works. That these blessings only come through the new creation, through faith, justification, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, Paul closes his letter with a very interesting statement. We're going to have a very short night tonight, it looks like. And the crowd rejoiced. Verse 17, you know, when you run out of things to say, you should just quit saying stuff, I guess, right? Galatians 6:17. Look at this, closing thoughts. "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus." So now we have marked for Christ. Marked for Christ. The Greek word for marks here is stigmata. And there's been some very mystical interpretations of this verse throughout history. Some believe the stigmata were the scars of Jesus on the hand and on the feet and on the side. And so there have been some interpretations of this verse that have arisen that said Paul was so close to Jesus, he was so identified with Christ, that the scars of Jesus appeared on Paul's hands, on Paul's feet, and on Paul's side, just kind of mystically appeared there. But I don't think it's saying that. I think it's simply saying that Paul is referring to those wounds he received while being persecuted for Christ, while he was teaching the message of the cross. But there are a couple other interesting angles on this verse that I'd like to bring out that come out of the secular Greek, and maybe Paul is referring to this. The word stigmata was used in secular Greek for the branding of a slave. And we know that Paul loved to call himself the bond slave of Jesus. So maybe Paul was, in a sense, delighting almost in those marks and saying, these marks are the marks of Christ on me that prove that I am His slave, that I am His servant. He says, I received my branding during persecution, serving Him, not backing down, not compromising. There's another word that comes out of the secular Greek, and I like this one. Another way the word was used was for religious tattooing. And that's interesting when you think about it, because maybe Paul was saying this. He's claiming that these scars that came from persecution is the original Christian tattoo, the real deal. You know, you can get a cross on you or whatever. Paul's saying, no, I've got my tattoo, and it's these scars all over my body that I suffered for serving Jesus Christ. So Paul refers to these permanent scars on his body as the marks of Jesus. Then at the end there in verse 17, he says, "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me." What is he saying here? I think what he's saying is this. And this also could be stated, as some translations do, "Let no man question my authority." I think what Paul is saying here to the Galatians He's saying, stop them when they cause me trouble. Because these Judaizers, these false teachers were going around and they were lying about Paul. They were saying things that, you know, Paul really doesn't have any authority. God really didn't call him. Paul was just a self-appointed apostle with a self-made message. And so Paul is holding his scars up and he's saying, stop them when they say things like that. When they want to cause me trouble. Don't the scars all over my body prove my sincerity? Don't they prove my dedication? Don't they prove my commitment? Don't my scars show how faithful I am to Christ and how devoted to Him I am? Listen, if I was a self-appointed apostle with a self-made message, would I go through this? Would you see these scars all over me if I was telling nothing but lies? And so he says, when they cause me trouble, remember my scars. If you need a sign of validation, then look at my body and see what it looks like. If you need a sign of devotion and sincerity, look and see what you see. Those false teachers don't have any scars, and my body is covered with them. Now, in verse 18, he closes the letter. Don't you love Paul the Apostle? And I don't know about you, but the more I read his letters and study them, I mean, Paul is a hero to me. Now look at verse 18. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. And here we have grace from first to last. That's what Galatians is all about, isn't it? Paul had begun this letter with grace. He talks about it in verse 3. Throughout the whole of the epistle, he has taught the truth of God's grace, his unmerited favor to sinners like you and me. Now he ends up on the same note, and he proclaims that the gospel is characterized by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, grace, grace. And he also closes with a very gracious word, brethren. I love that. Because Paul has been very rough in this epistle and trying to wake the Galatians up who had been turning away from the gospel, the true gospel. And he has been very rough. But he closes up with a word that is very merciful, very sweet. And he calls them brethren. We're still brethren. So, what have we seen tonight? First thing we saw was Christianity is more about the internals than the externals, right? Christianity is an inside-out religion. The heart is changed first, then we see that changed heart reflected in our external actions. We can't reverse those things. You'll have good works because your heart is right. How many have reversed that, thinking works will make you right? They can't. Get right through faith in Christ alone, and then God will change your heart, and then good works will flow out of that. That's the only way it works. Secondly, we saw Christianity is more about God's work than man's. Man will always fall short of earning salvation. If man is going to be saved, God must do it. He must make the change in us. Man comes to God empty-handed, bringing nothing but his sin, nothing but his failure. And God changes him. And God gets the glory because salvation is His work. He has drawn me. He has changed me. And all I can do is bow before Him in adoration and gratitude for what He has done for a sinner like me. Third thing, I just want to say, if you don't know Christ tonight and you want to enjoy peace and mercy, you have to follow the rule we saw. What was the rule? Admit you can't save yourself. Admit you can do nothing to earn God's favor. All you do daily is add more sin into your account. And that sin will be judged one day. And there is only one hope for you. It is the cross of Christ. It is that new creation that comes about by embracing what Christ did on that cross by faith on your behalf. He has done what you can't do. He is willing to become your substitute, living that life you couldn't live. He earned salvation for you and then dying that death that you deserved because of your sin and your guilt before a holy God. If you will come to Him even tonight and say, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, I see that I am guilty before you and I see that I am in trouble. Have mercy on me. Save me. Forgive me. What will He do? He will embrace you, won't He? He will save you. He will bring you into His family. And He will secure you for all of eternity. And that can happen tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the words of Paul. We thank You, Lord, for how great the message of the cross is. Lord, that sinners like us have been saved. by your grace, through the work of your Son. Lord, help us never to try to add works to that and trying to earn your acceptance. He's earned your acceptance for us. Lord, I pray that you would just help us to have hearts that revere you and adore you and love you. Lord, I pray that you would so open up to our understanding of what actually happened on the cross so that it breaks our heart, so that we see the massive evidence of love that was happening there, so that we can see, Lord, the guilt of our own sin that had to be taken care of, so we can see what you've done for us, so that it would cause that gratitude and that adoration. Don't let us just walk through this life with a shallow view of these things, Lord. Lord, open our mind up to them. Open our hearts up to them. Drive them deep into our thinking. Lord, we want to adore you. We want to bow before you. We want to love you with everything we are. In Jesus' name, amen.